In Exodus chapter 25, God gives Moses and the Israelites the instructions for how to build this tabernacle. And we're going to draw a parallel today of how to build our lives to prepare for the presence of God. It says in verse 1 that the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. Of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take of them, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair, and ram skins dyed red, and badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it." Now, I hope you would admit with me when you read that, maybe for the very first time or the first time in a very long time, there's a lot of questions that come to your mind. Why is this what God had the Israelites get? Why do we need badger skins? Why do we need blue and scarlet? Why these colors? Why built in this manner? And I think one of the things that we have to address from the very beginning is this. One of the ways that we miss out on, or one of the ways that we void the presence of God in our life, is we so question the way that God would have us build our life that we never build it the way that He wants it built. And so today we're going to study, how does He want the tabernacle built? How does He want our lives built so that we can experience the power and the presence of God? Before we deal with the how, though, just a couple of things. And the first item that I want to address is this. What was the purpose of the ark? I mean, if you watch Indiana Jones, the movie, and you see all that goes on with all the renditions of the World War II and all the acting there, you see a very secular Hollywood version of what this item, what this ark would possess. Yes, they get right on the fact of the power and the holiness aspect. But when you look at the ark in the Old Testament, particularly as we'll take a journey the next couple weeks, over the Jordan River, around the city of Jericho, into the temple of Dagon, what we see is that the Ark of the Covenant had a twofold purpose on planet Earth. And the Ark, or the presence of God, has a twofold purpose in our life. Purpose number one, for God to dwell in us, or for God to dwell with us. If you look in verse 8, "Let them make me a sanctuary so that I might sit back and enjoy drinking sweet tea." That's not what the Lord says. He says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." If you'll fast forward to verse 22, the dimensions of the ark have been given. The way in which it is to be carried is given. Look in verse 22. "And there I will meet with them. I will commune with them." When we look at this famous Ark of the Covenant, the first purpose that God had for its construction was so that He would dwell with us. And this is what I find so intriguing about our culture today, is we spend countless hours, unbelievable, untold amounts of dollars, trying to run from the things of God, trying to avoid the presence of God, wanting to live our life just the way we want to live it. We go to great lengths to try to construct life as we think it should be, to create an image that we think would be satisfying not only to ourselves, but even some people in good conscience, even toward God. But He says, you know what His number one purpose is? He wants to dwell with us. I'm reminded of Luke chapter 15. We know it is the story of the prodigal son. I like to rename it the story of the loving dad. You know the story, the younger brother gets his inheritance. He wasted on what the Bible calls riotous living. He loses all his friends. When he loses all his money, he finds himself a young Jewish boy feeding the pigs in the swamp. It says, the Bible says, that he comes to his senses one day. He says, "If I will go home and just be a servant of my dad, I'll be in much better shape than this." When he comes up to the house, we do not find the father, the figure that represents God in the story. We do not find him at the dinner table saying, "Wonder when you get home." We do not find him out in the backyard mowing the lawn saying, "When I get done, we'll spend some time together." What we see is a picture of God Himself on the front porch waiting day and night, desiring nothing more than just to dwell with His child. Have you think about the picture here in Exodus? What have the Israelites been doing? Rebelling. They've been doubting. They've been questioning. Does that sound kind of like your life some days? Maybe you spend a day or two, a week or two, or maybe some of you have spent months running from the things of God, doubting the truth of God. I got some great news for you. You know what God wants more than anything? He wants to dwell with you. He wants your life to be so that His presence can be within you and that He can commune with you and He can converse with you. That is His purpose. He wants to dwell. And so when we look at the Ark of the Covenant, the first purpose was He wanted to dwell with His people. But the second purpose, which may get you a little more excited than the first, is that He wanted to destroy His enemies. God desired to destroy His enemies through what we know as the Ark of the Covenant. And in the next couple of weeks, as we look at where this Ark goes, we will see that because it goes around Jericho in a certain amount of times and in a certain way, the walls fall down, the Israelites win without a single shot being fired. We see that wherever the presence of God goes, those who would be named His enemies, those who would be against Him, they fall in supernatural order. As I've said, this is a parallel to our lives. Let me ask you a question. Maybe you're much like me. Have you looked at the news lately? Have you looked at the world that's around us? And have you gotten the sense that I have, that darkness, for lack of better terms, is increasing and light is decreasing? That the ways of the world are running rampant and the ways of holiness and righteousness seem to be ever shrinking. It seems like the world is getting more influence and the Church of Jesus Christ is getting less. And do you have that somewhat sick side inside of you that I do? That says, God, just knock them out. Just destroy them. Just bring down the brimstone. I mean, He's going to do it one day, according to the book of, you know, the book of Revelation. Do you ever wake up one day and say, God, why don't You take care of this right now? Why don't You take care of all this junk that's going on? You know, one of the exciting things about our study this summer is we're going to see that wherever the Ark of the Covenant went, when it was handled properly, the enemies and those who fought against God were supernaturally taken out of the picture. I'm reminded of 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. It says that Jesus Christ was manifested in the flesh, listen to this, to destroy the works of the devil. That's what it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, that He was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. Romans chapter 12, verse 19, quoting Deuteronomy 32, 35, says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." Do you know what one of our big problems is, particularly when it comes to the presence of God? Is we think when we see the darkness, we think when we see the world running rampant, when there's a Jericho in our lives, some reason we get this idea that God needs us to take those walls down. God needs our voices. God needs our hands. God needs our feet. And yes, you can say that God utilizes His children. But when we get to Jericho, He did not use His children to sling bows or to swing axes. He used His children to march around and to defeat in only a way that God would get the credit. The Bible doesn't say, utilize vengeance on my behalf. He says, vengeance is mine. And Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6 says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. How do you explain that a box 16 cubic feet can take down an entire city just by being marched around it? Why? Because vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Why? Because not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And so what I have presented to you in the purpose of the Ark of the Covenant, paralleling it to the presence of God in our lives, we have access to the dwelling of God in our lives, and that through that, God will destroy the darkness that is around us. Now, let me ask you a pretty rhetorical, dumb question. Who doesn't want that? Who doesn't desire that in your family? Who doesn't desire that in your neighborhood? Who doesn't desire that in your community? God dwelling in you and the works of the devil destroyed before you. In fact, I would say as I talk to people every day, that's what people desire. That's what the people of God desperately want. So why are they not experiencing? Why are you not experiencing? Why am I not experiencing it? Why do not communities experience it? Because oftentimes we build the tabernacle with our own set of blueprints. So let's go back into Exodus chapter 25 and look at the blueprints that God gave for the building of a life that could house the presence of God. First thing, or actually, I guess technically today, the second thing since we dealt with the purpose is this, some what I call preliminary concerns. In the very beginning of the instructions of the tabernacle, before the box was even built, God says in verse 2, "Speak unto the children of Israel, that they may bring me an offering of every man that gives it willingly. With this heart you shall take my offering." we see one of the preliminary concerns that God had in building this tabernacle, that this was going to be a very distinct place, a very distinct set of issues here. Notice who the Lord put His presence in. The children of Israel. Now, I will confess and I will admit that I absolutely believe in what we call the three omnis of the nature or the presence of God. God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. God is omnipotent. He is all-powerful. And God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. In fact, Psalms 138, King David says, I can go to the highest hill or go to the lowest valley, and God, You are there. However, for the specific powerful presence of God, He does not dwell in the midst of unbelief. He does not dwell in the midst of those who do not believe and follow His commands and His orders. He spoke this to the children of Israel, not the world at large. The access to the powerful presence of God has nothing to do with the country that you are from or the passport that originates from your life. It has everything to do, no matter what your language is, your color is, or your bank statement is are you a, quote, child of the King? Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? That is why the paupers of the world can be rich in God and the princes of this world can be poor. Because it has nothing to do with the outside stuff. But everything to do with, do we or are we in a position for the presence of God, the children of Israel? That's why in John chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, it says that Jesus came unto His own, but His own received Him not. But to those who will receive Him, they should be called the sons and, yes, daughters of God. We can be His children. We have access to being His heir and access to Him as our Heavenly Father. Here, one of the distinctiveness of the presence of God is that it wasn't for a region. It wasn't for an area. It was to a people. Now, most of you would say, well, I got that one taken care of. You can go back to a day, a time, maybe a couple of months ago or a couple of years or even a couple of decades ago, where you can say there was a time in my life where I was lost. There was a time in my life where I was a sinner headed toward the gates of hell. But I understood that Jesus lived for me, died for me, rose again, and I confess Him as my Lord and Savior. And you have been what the Bible calls born again. You have been saved. You are a child of God. You say, I got that covered. But here, the tabernacle, the presence of God, the distinctfulness is even more than just being identified as a child of God. Look at the last half of verse 2. Let them bring an offering willingly. Now, as we go through the next couple of verses, you could look at the gold, you could look at the silver, you could look at the brass and say that those are, for lack of better terms, some aspect or related to what we know as currency or monetary means. But the overwhelming majority of the stuff mentioned is not, quote, money. When it says that they brought a free will offering, it is in line with Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It says that we are to make ourselves a living sacrifice to God. If we desire the presence of God, the powerful presence of God in our life, yes, we need to be saved, but we also need to be selfless. We also need to say, okay, God, it's Yours. All of it. Not just a portion, not just a part. And I know sometimes we get caught up in church talking about the 10%. I'm also concerned about the other 90%. Not just that which we're to give, but that which is all to be used for His glory, however. And what? Not just finances. Let me ask you a question. Could it be that the presence of God is not powerful in your life because He doesn't have your marriage? He doesn't have your kids. He doesn't have your job. He doesn't have your neighborhood. I don't know what is, and you can fill in the blank for you. But it says that they came and they brought a free will offering. They said, okay, God, we trust You. This is the part that I love. God, we think You can do it better than we can. When you do that to God, it doesn't matter if it's a marriage, being a parent, a grandparent, a job. It doesn't matter what it is. When you say, God, You can do this better than I can. Tell me how to do it. He says, all right, now we can get some stuff done. Now you have positioned yourself for the powerful presence of God in your life. And I'm convinced that the overwhelming majority, if not almost all born-again Christian believers, particularly in our culture, are missing out on the powerful presence of God, not because they're not saved, but because they're selfish. And they're not saying, God, You can have my time. You can have my calendar in addition to other things. So that's the distinctiveness of the preliminary thoughts. But there's also some very unique details that God presents. And when you look in verse 3 and on, there's gold and there's silver and there's brass. And you look at that and you say, you know, that makes a lot of sense to me. It needs some precious items. But when you get down to verse 5, would you just be honest with me that you kind of got a question? God, do you really know what you're doing? Ram skin? Oh, back to verse 4. Goat's hair. That's what every church really needs is a bunch of goat hair. Ram skin. Not just any ram skin. Ram skin dyed red. Badger's skin. Well, that's unique. In fact, one of the great debates, and it's an issue that we call a hermeneutical problem, for lack of better terms, but one of the debates about this passage of Scripture, and if you have a study Bible, one of the things that they will allude to is this debate over badger's skins. Why? Because the badger, as an animal, was not indigenous to the area that the Israelites were traveling in at that current time. So why would God have them get something that they had no access to? Well, last time I checked, Solomon, when he built the temple, got the trees from Lebanon, not where they were dwelling either. And what I think is so important to understanding the presence of God in our life is sometimes the details are specifically difficult to attain. In other words, God said, I want you to set it up this way. And how many times have you said in life, but God, that's not convenient for me. God, that doesn't work with my schedule right now. That's not in the budget. That's not in my time frame. God, do you not know how busy my life is? And you just messed it all up. Can you imagine the group of guys? And I can just imagine if I was on this group of guys, if I had been assigned to the Badger's skins and they're 200 miles away. And so we're on this overnight trek and we're sitting in front of a campfire. I can promise you, because I'm a lot like Peter, I open my mouth and insert my foot on occasion. I would have looked at all the other guys with me and said, you know what? Could we not just use some squirrel? Because we got squirrel everywhere. I hit them in my car all the time. I mean, they're there. Let's just go get some squirrel. But God said, no. I want badgers. You know, a couple of years ago, I had an opportunity to invite a musical group in to where I was serving at a local church. And musicians, don't get upset with this, okay? This is just a story that happens all the time. When you, quote, book a music group in, whether it's a secular group or a Christian group, they have what are called riders. A rider is a long, detailed contract of all the things that need to be done in order for the concert to go exactly as they want it. And if you've ever read a rider from a music group, particularly the larger the group, the more detailed the rider is, it is odd at times. They want 18 bottles of Ozarka water, 12 ounces in size. They want the room to be a certain temperature and designed in a certain way. And I'll be honest with you, I was dealing with this situation and I got kind of a chip on my shoulder. I got, who do you think you are? I mean, do you think you're that important to Jesus that you need Ozarka water at a certain temperature and a certain amount? And I began to gripe and whine and fuss. And I called an old friend of mine who used to be, for lack of better terms, a touring artist. And I said, what is up with this? What is this? Why do they want all this? Is ludicrous. And he got to laugh and he said, Jeff, he said, let me explain something to you, because obviously you're not a musician. That doesn't take much to realize. I got that. He said, when you preachers show up and you go preach somewhere, he said, all you need are live bodies and a microphone. If you don't get a microphone, you just yell at us. He said, but musicians are a little bit different. We have amplifiers and microphones and the acoustics and the setup. And I said, okay, I get that. He said that when he was, quote, touring years ago, that as a part of the rider that they would send to churches and to cities and such, that they required in his room, there would be a jar of 40 green M&Ms. Now, I thought to myself, that is the most unmusical thing I've ever heard of in all my life. Why do you need, number one, M&Ms? Number two, do they all need to be green? And why do they need to be in a jar in your room? And here's what he told me. He said, when you're traveling the country singing, usually when you get to a new site, you've got about 4 to 5, maybe 6 hours before you go on stage. And he said, if the details aren't taken care of, you've got a mess on your hands. He said, when we went into the hotel room, if there were 40 green M&Ms there, we knew that if they paid attention to the M&Ms, that the microphones were going to be okay. He said, when we walked in and there were no M&Ms, we put our bags down, went straight to the arena that they were going to be singing in, that because they knew something had not been paid attention to. Let me ask you, you got any badger skins in your life? We say, God, I got this covered, this covered, this covered, but surely you don't need green M&Ms. That's no big deal, right? I know you want me to do this with my life and that with my life, but this issue, that's just one little thing. God, it's no big deal. Surely you can overlook that one. It was a big deal about the green M&Ms, and it's a big deal to God. It was the badger's skins and the ram skins dyed red. The details were very specific, and God took them very, very seriously. In fact, the last verses of your Bible make the statement, anybody who adds to or takes away from these words of the prophecy, so shall be added unto them the plagues found in this book. In other words, we do not possess the right to look at how God orders life and say, God, but if you would just add this, life would be a lot better. Or, God, you really don't mean me for to do that, right? No, I don't really need to do that because you really don't need that. You understand that the tabernacle wasn't what God needed. In fact, if you read Isaiah chapter 65, it says that heavens is his throne and earth is his footstool. He did not need a temporary building that was 30 by 30 feet. What we understand here is that God didn't need it. That the people, the Israelites, they needed it so that they could be in a position to experience the power and the presence of God. It was a distinct place, but the details were incredibly important. And then there's one last final thought. Verse 9. According to all that I show you, after the pattern of the tabernacle, the pattern of the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it. There were some particular aspects, not only of the Ark of the Covenant, not only the tabernacle, but of our lives that we're to pay specific attention to. Notice what it says in verse 9. After the pattern of the tabernacle. In other words, God had already designed, God had already orchestrated what it was to look like before they even put the footholds in. He knew exactly what the dimensions were, exactly what the materials were before they even went to go. It says, after the pattern. Now, guys, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm about to get a little bit touched with my feminine side for just a moment. But I don't know about you, but my dad taught me when it comes to marriage, you can either be right or you can be happy. I choose happiness. My wife loves and adores fashion. Some of y'all know that she's what I call my Goodwill girl. All right. If y'all see her today walking around, everything on her body came from Goodwill. It's incredible. All right. You say, Goodwill, she thinks it's like going into 100 women's closet all at one time. She loves it. OK, she's into all that stuff. And you say, well, what about your feminine side? This last television season, because I want to be happy, I sat down night after night and I watched a television reality show with her called Fashion Star. Yeah. You got to kind of check your masculinity at the door when you walk into that one. If you did not see it, it was the reality television show of a group of want-to-be top-line designers. Men and women creating dresses and blouses and suits and jackets and all this stuff. And they would create it, and the goal was to be the last one standing, or the last woman standing, and she was. It was a female who won. And the purpose of this was for them to take it to the next level. But I noticed something when I was watching this show. That these, for lack of better terms, these artists, I would call these designers artists because they're creating outfits literally out of nothing. They would design a dress, they would design a jacket, they would design a pair of pants. And then once they got it the way they wanted it, listen to what they did. They made a pattern, and then a brand name company and store would buy the pattern and mass produce it so that you and I, if we so desired, could look just like or wear just what they had. Here's the fascinating thing that I've learned via my wife. That if you were to go and buy the dress or the suit that was the original one that that designer made, it would cost you thousands and thousands of dollars. Because there's only one real one. But there's thousands of imitations. Small replicas of the real thing. Designed according to a pattern. They may not be made of the same material. They may not possess the same value. But they look the same. They have the same measurements and they're built to look and represent. If you were to go in the book of Hebrews chapter 9, specifically verse 24, it talks about that the things of earth are to be a pattern of the things of heaven. When you look at the tabernacle here, I don't think one day when I walk through the pearly gates of heaven, I do not think there's going to be badger skins hanging on the wall. I don't know what the colors are going to look like, and I'm sure there's going to be a lot of gold, particularly on the streets. But the idea that you get in the book of Hebrews is that everything that God had them made in the tabernacle was to give them an earthly picture of a heavenly reality. It wasn't the same material and it wasn't the same value, but it was at least to represent here what there is. Now, you remember the Lord's Prayer, right? We call it the Lord's Prayer. It actually should be called the Disciples' Prayer. In the Gospels, the disciples come to Jesus. They say, Jesus, how should we pray? He says, when you pray, pray, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let me ask you a question. How many times in life do we want God to change heaven so our earth can be different? And yet even the prayer Jesus taught us to pray, the picture of the tabernacle is our life ought to represent on earth what it's one day going to represent in heaven. Let me ask you a question. When it comes to the presence of God in your life, could it be that part of the void, part of the problem, part of not having the powerful presence of God in your life is because we're involved in participating or endorsing things on earth that we would never promote in heaven? We would never talk about in heaven. Words we would never use. And guys, I know this is a southern thing, but it's still humorously sad. How many times have you ever heard somebody come up to you and say, I got a funny joke to tell you, but I can't tell it in church? Or don't use that kind of language in church. Well, I got a question. Why should we use it anywhere then? Why should we tell it anywhere then? And so what we see is there was a pattern that what is on earth should imitate or should emulate that which is in heaven. And then there's this certain protocol. And I'm going beyond what I read earlier. If you look down to verse 14 and 15, it says that when they had the ark that would be inside this tabernacle, that these two men were to carry it in a certain way on these staves, and they were to carry it in a certain manner. In fact, in a couple of weeks, we're going to see what happens when they carry it the wrong way. They die instantly. The protocol for the presence of God is that it was a mobile presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant did not just stay in the tabernacle. It would go across the River Jordan. It would go around the city of Jericho. It would go into Dagon's temple. It would go back into what we know as Solomon's temple later. It was mobile. In other words, wherever the people of God were, with their lives designed for the presence of God was. And I think one of the biggest problems that we run into as believers in Jesus Christ, and I understand and I believe that this room and this campus is a special place, but I'm convinced that our living rooms have just as much access to the powerful presence of God as this room does. I believe that the schoolroom can have just as much of the powerful presence of God as this room does. I'm convinced that any room, any place, any a place of geography can have the powerful presence of God, just like the Ark of the Covenant. Wherever it went, the presence of God was there. It was mobile. It was nomadic. Wherever it went, there was the power of God. You know, oftentimes during our time of invitation, which we're about to transition into, I've made a statement over the last couple of years, and maybe sometimes it's just kind of gone in one ear and out the other, but I make this statement sometimes. I'm not so much concerned with what you do on Sunday as what you do on Monday. Can I be honest with you? It's easy to celebrate the goodness of God here. We're among friends, right? What's difficult to celebrate the presence of God is when we're around the pagans, when we're around the heathens, when we're out in the darkness of the world. And one of the things that I think is so necessary for us to get week one of this study is that the Ark of the Covenant was no more powerful in the tabernacle than it was in the River Jordan. And it was no more powerful in the tabernacle than it was circling the walls of Jericho. The presence of God does not zap away when you exit the back doors. The presence of God does not vaporize if you are not on this campus. The presence of God, because we are to house it, is to be anywhere and everywhere. And we can experience the powerful presence of God anywhere an individual is who has a relationship with Jesus Christ. We have access for Him to dwell with us and to destroy the works of the devil. And what we're going to learn this summer is this, that we have the opportunity to be in the inner jail with Paul and Silas, the furthest thing away from a church, and have the powerful presence of God that would knock out the doors of the building and have someone come in and run and fall at their knees and say, how and what must I do to be saved?